you would please remain standing in an attitude of worship and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, while we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set up the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say also to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Please be seated. We need to kind of take a running start as we take a look at this last bit of Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse, called that because he has left the temple area in the final week of his life, and he's done talking with the leaders and the teachers, and he's now talking specifically to his disciples, and he has spent quite a bit of time talking to them about to answer a particular question, or what they thought was a question, which were really three questions. When will these things occur, referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? It's important to understand as we look at this that we're seeing two things, actually. And one is the nature of Jesus. And so, you know, as he says, as he talks about the way that we act towards other people, that certainly is his nature and what he has called us to do as followers of Jesus. But from a theological standpoint and from a perspective of context of Matthew 25, we have to understand that he's also giving us some theology here in terms of what is going to happen at the end of the age, and then ultimately at the end of the world. So it's really important to understand that. We can't isolate this to just say, well, that doesn't apply to me, but at the same time, we can't ignore the fact that it has some context that cannot be that we have to contend with. So again, Jesus is, you know, talking with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he's answering these questions, and the way that he answered these questions in chapters 24 and 25 was, the first of all, he began to use three analogies to convey his point. The fig tree in Matthew 24, knowing that the season is coming when the signs are visible. He says, look for the leaves on the trees. You know that the summer is coming. The same way, look for the signs that says that my coming is coming closer and closer. And then he talks about the days of Noah, continuing in chapter 24, coming at a time of great wickedness when the world seems to be going on as usual. Would that describe today? Absolutely. And he will come in just as it is in that day, without anybody knowing. It just seems like things are going to go on forever and ever. And then he talks about being like a thief in the night at a date and a time that cannot be predicted. And so again, there he's talking, of course, about the rapture, because we know it's coming. The signs are here, but we have not been given a specific date or a specific time at which he's going to come, so he could come at any moment. He could come even as we sit here today. I would be okay with that. He then speaks of a separation of the 10 virgins, 5 prepared and 5 unprepared, not containing the oil for the lamps. The oil, of course, representing the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwelling in our lives and keeping us prepared. And then he speaks, which speaks to the separation of believers and make-believers, both in the church and in the world. It's similar to what he talked about in Matthew 13 when he talked about the wheat and the tares. They're growing up together, you know, but ultimately there will be a time of separation. And then last week we covered the unprofitable servants, the parable of the talents, the profitable and unprofitable, I should say, servants, the parable of the talents. And basically what he was talking about is using that which God has given us for his glory for the entirety of our lives. The master gave them something to invest, if you will. It was basically a measure of talent. And that's what that word talent means, is a measure. It's not a coinage, it's a measure. And so we're all given that measure of talent. And when he came back, his expectation was that it would be used to benefit. And that's exactly what happened with two of the servants. And of course, the third one, the talent was buried. And he was rebuked and ultimately said, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Throw him into the outer darkness. So there are certainly consequences for not following Christ and his commands. So even though we might say, you know, we proclaim Jesus as Savior, our lives really declare what our position is before the Lord. It's not just a mouth thing. It's a heart thing. It's a hands thing. It's a feet thing. So the overall message, though, is readiness. Are you ready? Being about his business at all times. Are you ready? But then he takes an interesting turn. Still answering their questions, he expands it to speak of what to expect after the tribulation. Because he was talking first about the tribulation and the fact that it would become, you know, come at any time. We do not know the day of the hour. We can predict his second coming, though, because all we have to do is from the time of the desolation, the abomination of desolation, which is the Antichrist coming into the temple and to declare himself God, exactly 1,290 days, Jesus is coming back. And he will put his feet square on this planet, and he will deal with the wickedness. He will deal with evil. So he moves from the rapture, and then he begins to talk about what will happen immediately after his second coming. And that's what's important to understand about this passage in Matthew 25. There's a lot of theology in this passage, and it helps to define, this passage helps to define our eschatology, and that's a big Christian word. Basically, it means what we believe concerning death, the end of the world, the ultimate destiny of humankind, you know, specifically regarding the second coming, specifically regarding the last judgment. So this informs us quite a bit, along with other scriptures, of course, to exactly what our expectation is. So we have to, first of all, again, if this is basic for some of you, that's great. If it's not, for those who've never heard this before or still have struggle with the whole thing, then I'm just this is kind of a tutorial. So the rapture is not the same as the second coming, all right? The rapture is taking up to the church, meeting Jesus in the air. We hear about that in 1 Thessalonians. And what that is to remove the church so God can deal with his chosen people, Israel. So the church is taken out of the world, and he's now concentrating on Israel because God never took his hand or his eye off of Israel. And he's going to make good his promise to bring them to himself. But in order to do that, he needs to take the church out of the way. Now, the benefit is we get to be with Jesus, okay? But as the Lord has been teaching me, even as we go through this passage, the rapture is not about us, it's about him. It's about him revealing his glory. And so, but we're the beneficiary. With everything that God does, it's for his glory, but we're the beneficiary. And so, again, the rapture has to occur in order for the second coming to, or the tribulation, my apologies, to occur. And that deals with Israel. That's why it's so important that we understand how important Israel is in the end times and how the U.S. specifically deals with them. You may have heard recently of the United Nations resolution to declare that Jerusalem is occupied territory. Now, from a geopolitical standpoint, you may not really understand what that means. You may not understand what the struggle means between the PLA and Israel and why there's so much contention there. And unfortunately, within the scope of this, I can't spend a lot of time that, but I'd love to talk to you about it if there's an interest there. But basically, what that UN the UN was saying was that Jerusalem is not the spiritual or social capital of Israel. Jerusalem has always been God's, always. And so when the United States, who has veto power, decided to abstain, that basically allowed that to occur. So the Israel is now under this resolution. Now, that's not binding per se, but what it does is it sends a strong message that they're now under this resolution that they've got to give up Jerusalem. They have to give up that area called the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, as you may know it, the temple area. That's huge. That's huge. By the way, I got to stop saying that. Donald stole that from me. So we have to understand how important Israel is in the end times. And we have to understand what it means when the United States doesn't back them. Genesis 12:3 is still very much in effect. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was God's covenant with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And so because they are of Abraham, they are the generations of Abraham, then whenever we bless Israel, we are blessed. Why do you think for the last, 400 years now, that the United States has been what it has been? It's not just because of the abundance of natural resources. It's not even because of this miracle that we have of the type of government that we were blessed with that we're now trashing, but it's because of our relationship with Israel. So as much as we separate ourselves from Israel, I'll guarantee you that this nation will start going into a tailspin. So what we're talking about here in Matthew 25 is after the second coming, when Jesus returns in glory to judge the nations. And at that time, heaven and earth is going to be restored, and the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, begins. So, the folks that were born in the 90s are not the real millennials. The millennials are the ones that are coming from the tribulation into the thousand-year reign. So in order to track, we need to recognize that we are talking about three separate judgments here this morning. And so I want to go through them very quickly. Unfortunately, again, I'm not going to be able to exhaust everything regarding these things, but just to give you some context here, this passage covers the second coming and the judgment of nations, okay? In Matthew 25, that's what this covers, the second coming or actually what immediately occurs after the second coming and the judgment of nations. But I'm also going to be discussing something called the Great White Throne Judgment, which we find in Revelation 20, and that's because sometimes this is confused with that. So I want to make that distinction. And thirdly, there's the judgment seat of Christ for his followers, and we find that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Okay, do you follow so far? The judgment of the nations, the Great White Throne Judgment, and the judgment seat of Christ for his followers. So, as we see here in verse 31, the nations are gathered before God's throne and they're separated. So it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so that's our clue, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, it's a description of that future scene of that judgment after the glorious second coming of Jesus, which we find described in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. That's part of the reason why we know how we can track these two chapters and what Jesus is talking about. So in Matthew 24, 30 and 31, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So that's Jesus coming back. Again, he's going to plant his feet on the earth, and then he's going to go deal with the enemies of God. And it says here that he will sit on the throne of his glory. So he's here on earth sitting on the throne of his glory. And he's going, he is the Lord of glory, and he's going to judge the nations from this throne. So it seems like possibly that this throne is present on earth, present here on earth, because it happens when he comes to earth in his glory. And that is the reason, by the way, why we call it the second coming. The first coming, of course, when he came as a baby. And so now, physically, he comes back to the earth. How does that differ from the rapture? He never hits the earth. We meet him in the air. So that's why we call that the second coming. So now, think about this. In just a couple of days, he's going to be crucified. And yet he's speaking of when the Son of Man comes in his glory. One of my favorite verses in Hebrews that says that he was able to despise the shame because of the joy. This is Jesus' attitude. He sees what's coming, and yet he's speaking of when he is going to be sitting on the throne of glory. He sees past the cross. He's not ignoring the cross. He just knows what it's for. That gives me great comfort. It also gives me great encouragement that I too can overcome those things, despising the shame for the joy, sharing in that crucifixion with him. Now, he had around him a handful of disciples. One of them is going to betray him. One of them is going to deny him. The other is going to forsake him. And yet he's speaking of an army of all the holy angels with him. This man, a simple carpenter, just almost living in poverty, completely disregarded as dangerous by the rulers of the earth, and yet he says he's going to sit on the throne of glory. As C.S. Lewis described it as what's called the triennium, that Jesus is either a madman, he's a liar, or he's the Lord. And when somebody talks about sitting on the throne of glory, you got to wonder, unless he has proven himself to be who he said he's going to, who he said he is. So it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another. So this particular judgment seems distinct from the great white throne judgment that's just described in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. You're welcome to go there and track with me on this. That's Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says there, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and from heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Taking a little bit of side road here, we're not talking about the judgment of the nations. We're actually talking now about the great white throne judgment. And him who sat on it, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the judge. You know, in the fullness of God, he is the judge. And it says that the earth and the heaven fled away. So earth and heaven flee from this throne. There was no place for them. And so there's no hiding from this throne. Nobody can escape the judgment that it represents. Nobody can escape the judgment that it represents. Now, because of other scripture, most Bible scholars, of whom I'm not one, but I agree with them, believe that Christians will never appear before this great white throne. It's not because we can hide from it, because nobody can hide from it. So we're spared from this throne of judgment because our sins are already judged in Jesus at the cross. So we don't have to face this white throne judgment. We don't escape God's judgment. We've received forgiveness for it in his son Jesus. Amen. Amen. So this is not for us. But it's important for us to understand. Now, we do have to understand that Christians will have to stand before another throne, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So again, we've gone from, and we'll get back to, the judgment of the nations. But we've talked about the great white throne judgment, which we will not be a part of. But we will be part of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Where it says, for all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, therefore, when we pass from these bodies to the world beyond, we have to give an account according to what has been done, whether good or bad. And 2 Corinthians talks about the fact that it's going to be, comes through as as by fire. We're going to be judged as by fire. And those things which are of Christ will remain, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. But those things that we have done in our own flesh, even if we've done them in the name of Jesus, we've done those things in our own flesh, they're burned away like wood and hay and stubble. So we are judged according to our works, including what was described in the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants. That kind of thing will be judged. So at the judgment seat of Christ, what we have done will be judged, and our motives for what we have done will be judged. And it is 1 Corinthians 3, where he speaks of a coming assessment of each one's work before the Lord. In that passage, he makes it clear, very, very clear, that what we have done and our motive for doing it will be tested by fire and purified. So we think that, you know, it's okay that just getting into heaven, you know, just screaming in there, smoking, is all right. Well, praise the Lord, that's more than we deserve, you know. But at the same time, the Lord says that there's going to be rewards for what you do in my name, and you do according to my name. I'm interested. I'm very interested. Not because I want these rewards in heaven. I don't even know what they are, okay? But I know that Jesus makes it important enough to tell us about it. So what I want to do is to make sure that I am doing everything that I can for the Lord. Everything that I should be doing for the Lord, according to his will, according to his name, not according to my own flesh, even though I may think it's good. Now, what I do know from Scripture is that all those rewards are going to be crowns that I can lay at my Savior's feet. Lord, I've done nothing. You've done it all. I've just been a participant that you've allowed me to be. I'm up for that. I am absolutely up for that. Sometimes we'll get to, some of us are going to get to heaven thinking that we've done great things for God, but we're going to find out that the judgment seat of Christ, that we really didn't do much at all. Then's not the time to reconsider. Now's the time to reconsider what it is that you're doing with your life for Christ. This is not a works gig by any means. This is not a works gig. This is a submission to a loving and gracious God. So again, back to Revelation. And I saw the dead, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So they're standing before God. This is not the trial. This is the sentencing. Already declared guilty. This is the sentencing. So they're standing, you know. A lot of people think that they're going to, when they get to heaven, they're going to tell God a thing or two. Really. Excuse me, you're already judged at this point, and now it's just a matter of the sentencing. And the dead were judged according to their works. So if people are not listed in the book of life, then each one is judged according to his works. How well did you follow my commands? Did you do it perfectly? The answer has to be no. Because none of us are sinless. So those who refuse to come to God by faith will be judged and condemned for their works, no matter how good somebody is. And there are some really, really good people that don't believe in Jesus. There are people that are doing amazing things for humanity, and I applaud them for it and pray for them. Regardless of what their actions is, if their heart is not right with Christ, then they still have the exact same destination as the most wicked criminal. But there are degrees of punishment for unbelievers according to their works. We see that in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. And they're sentenced to their specific eternal judgment. And just a quick note here, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Why did the sea give up its dead? It says that regardless of how you died or where you died, everybody's going to be judged. Everyone is going to be judged. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is what we traditionally call hell. Okay? hell as you go through it, and this again, this is just kind of Bible geek, but hell, when we talk about it, when the Bible talks about it, really talks about the realm of the dead, okay? And so when he says death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire, that, you know, death is the result of sin and it's gone. Hades is the result of death and it's gone. And so this is, you know, this is again the place of the dead. So the lake of fire is really what we're talking about here, and which Jesus described as Gehenna in Scripture. The Valley of Hinnom was a dump outside of Jerusalem. And the only way that they could get rid of the garbage was to keep it on fire. And so it was constantly smoldering. And of course, as you see with all dumps, there was a lot of activity in there, okay? A lot of worms and vermin and everything else. And so it was a constant burning and a constant, not obviously not a place to be. I don't think anybody here has ever said, hey, let's go visit Remke Dump, you know, Rumke Dump, not Remke. For anybody out there who works at Remke, sorry. You know, it's just not a place that you want to be. And Jesus described this because it was also the place that used to be where they would sacrifice their children to the god Mammon. It was a place of completely dishonor. So when Jesus talks about Gehenna, that's what he's talking about, is the Valley of Hinnom. Again, just a smoldering fire, festering place. And that is the lake of fire that Jesus is talking about here that they're cast into. You know, we hear people all the time that talk about how, you know, when they can't wait to get to hell because I'll be joining my friends and, you know, I get to party down there all the time and, you know, they're so scared of me, they're going to send me back, kind of thing. Hell is not a place that anybody should desire to be. And Jesus made it so hard for us to get there. We had to literally step over his crucified and resurrected body in order to get there. That should be very, very sobering to us. So as we think about those things, the great white throne judgment, we think about the judgment seat of Christ for his believers, we now have an understanding where we can come back to what we see here as the judgment of the nations. You tracking so far? Everybody good? All right. So the judgment of the nations is distinct from the final judgment for several reasons. It happens at a different time. The great white throne judgment happens after the thousand-year reign of Jesus and his saints. The judgment of the nations of Matthew 25 happens immediately after his glorious return, after his second coming. It happens at a different place. The great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 happens in heaven. The judgment of the nations of Matthew 25 happens on earth. It happens to different people. The great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 includes all unredeemed men and women. The judgment of the nations of Matthew 25 seems to include the nations, the Gentiles, who are judged in large measure on how they take care of Jesus' brethren. And that's part of the discussion. Because there are three groups here that we see, the sheep, the goats, and the brethren. So that's what we have to do, is identify who those are. So because I believe, and so this is what I'm going to teach you, that the brethren are the Jewish people specifically, and secondarily the saints that came through the tribulation, that they're not going to be in this judgment of the nations, okay? Now, there's a little bit of difficulty there because, you know, then you have to ask who is serving this brethren. Okay, so what he says is he will set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So the Son of Man, Jesus himself, has the authority to divide humanity into this judgment. It's just two. There's the sheep and the goats, right and left. And by the end of the Great Tribulation that we mentioned, that was mentioned in Matthew 24, as well as other scripture passages, the population of the earth is going to be reduced significantly by several factors. Okay, we're running right now at about, what, 7 billion people, I think, a little over 7. And depending upon when this happens, if it happens another generation or so, which I doubt very seriously, it could be up to 10. But it's going to be reduced by several factors, which is the rapture of the church. Now, that's going to take millions of believers from the earth. Millions of believers from the earth. I don't think it's going to take away billions. I pray that I'm wrong, but it's going to take away millions of people. The persecution and martyrdom of many of those who believed in Jesus after the rapture, during that great tribulation, are also going to take many from the earth. And then the death and destruction of the great tribulation itself is going to take many from the earth. So, and then you have the battle of Armageddon, and when Jesus returns, and that's going to take many from the earth. So this is kind of a shot in the dark kind of thing, but even with the massiveness of all of this, you know, what are we talking about remaining on the earth? 2 billion, 3 billion, 4 billion? I don't know. I honestly don't know. But there's still going to be a significant number of people here on earth. Among those are going to be the 144,000 who were specially sealed, and the witnesses, which were Jewish male virgins, very specific. They're going to become witnesses to the entirety of the earth, and there's going to be this great ingathering, this great harvest of souls through their evangelism. And so this is the judgment of the nations, is these people that are remaining. There's also some question, and I'll be honest with you, I'm still undecided. Is this the truly judgment of the nations geographically, as we think of the United States and Germany and England, or are these nations as in peoples? You know, I don't know that I necessarily want to get into that, because I don't know that it matters so much. It certainly shouldn't matter in the way that we conduct our lives or the way that we look at these things. So he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you." So he has separated them, the sheep and the goats, the left and the right. And he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." The reward for those on his right hand, the sheep, is that they enter into the Father's kingdom. The right hand is always significant because it is the hand of power. Okay, it's the hand of glory, if you will. And it's one of those things I'm going to talk to Jesus about, being left-handed. What's the deal with that? But anyway, he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you on his right hand." So the reward for those on his right hand is that they enter into the Father's kingdom. And he describes why. "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. They were approved on the basis of their works." There's no mention of faith or even forgiveness here. "And this judgment was based purely on their moral kindness." Okay, I got a problem here. "And as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So there's this is another clear distinction between the judgment of the nations and the final judgment, because the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 is based upon what's written in the book of life. The judgment of the nations here is based on the humane treatment of others. Again, especially Christian and Jewish people who are going to be hated and persecuted during the last half of the Great Tribulation. That's the brethren. And though the Christian and Jewish brethren of Jesus may be first in mind, I think knowing the nature of Jesus, we can say that this doesn't exclude others. And again, knowing the nature of Jesus, we can't immediately throw this out, understanding that this has to do with tribulation activity, because this same scripture, you know, this describes who Jesus is. And so we can take this scripture up and say, this is indeed something that I need to be doing as well. You know, there's an incredible ministry that ministers to the entirety of the world called Matthew 25 Ministries here locally. And if we were to be really specific about things, we say, "Oh, well, are you really ministering to the Jewish people in the tribulation?" Because this is still the nature of Christ. And we are to take this up as a call as well, because it really is about ministering to those in need in the name of Jesus. And as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So now he's talking to the goats. And the charge of the lost ones did not concern any obvious moral violation, but it was their indifferent attitude towards Jesus and towards his people. So it was their indifference that sealed them. So throughout this chapter, the point has been emphasized, the price of indifference is too high to pay. We can't afford to be indifferent to Jesus. We can't afford to be indifferent towards his return. We can't afford to be indifferent to our readiness, just like the 10 virgins, to the Holy Spirit as he calls us and as he prompts us. We can't afford to be indifferent to the resources that God has given us as he demonstrated in the talents. And we can't afford to be indifferent to those who are still unsaved. There are so many people. I mean, I find myself being swept up in the anger of the civil war that we're facing in the United States. And I believe we are in the middle of a civil war. And I think we are so close to it taking up arms. I pray that that doesn't happen. But I've never seen this nation so divided, ideologically, deeply divided. And I get swept up in the anger. And I want to take sides instead of taking a knee and bowing before the Lord and recognizing that I used to be one of those people clamoring for no boundaries, clamoring for God to stay out of my life because there was no God. And he saved me. We can't afford to be indifferent. We can't afford to be angry about the people that oppose us. We can't afford it. So the guilt of the people that Jesus is judging here is not so much from doing the wrong things as the failure to do the right thing. And he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This is important to understand. How can a God of love send me to hell? He's not sending anybody to hell. As a matter of fact, the lake of fire was never designed for human beings. The lake of fire, specifically right here, it says, was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so when somebody rejects God, he or she rejects the sacrifice that Jesus made for our behalf, for our sins, then we simply said, of the two places to be, by default, I've chosen the lake of fire. Men only go there because they have willingly cast their lot with the devil and his angels. They have agreed with Satan, basically, that they too can be God. That's really what it comes down to. I desire to be my own God. And it is everlasting fire. It is everlasting punishment. Please do not be deceived. This is not, they're not going to eventually be rehabilitated and brought to heaven, which is something called the larger hope idea. They're not going to eventually cease to exist, which is something called the annihilation. And there is no biblical basis for purgatory. People cannot be prayed out of this place of sanctification after death into heaven, and nor can they be brought into that place by any sacrifices that we can possibly make. Paul says, as a matter of fact, he says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So he talks about everlasting punishment and eternal life. Now it's because of this that a lot of people confuse this with the final judgment. Now I believe that those people that on the right hand, the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, God the Son is talking about, is the millennial kingdom. they're going to be coming into the kingdom. So there's still an opportunity. See, so it's not about them being saved into heaven. It's not that there is an opportunity to work out their salvation during this millennial kingdom. They still have this opportunity. And so the purpose of this judgment of the nations is to separate people from the beginning of Jesus' millennial kingdom, and the wicked and those that have opposed him will not enter. They'll go into their everlasting punishment, the everlasting fire. But the moral and the good will enter into the millennial kingdom. So that's why I think we can be comfortable with the fact that as Jesus does this and he looks at that, he's not talking about salvation when he's talking about the judgment of the nations. He's saying you've got a little more time. You have a little more time. What grace? What grace? So how do we take this home? You're welcome to turn here. Luke 21, 34 through 36. Luke 21, verse 34 through 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus is giving us a stern warning to watch ourselves in light of his return, and there's no doubt that it's soon. This passage is the parallel passage that we're in on the sermon, of the Olivet Discourse, and it says it very clearly. He's giving us a stern warning to watch ourselves in light of his return, and it's coming soon. Now, if you think about it this way, when an employer gives a charge to their employees, there is a day of reckoning, okay? Whether you call that the annual review or, you know, the boss comes in and checks on you or whatever, there's a day of reckoning. And when that employer expects to see the result of the labor, of the charge that they've been given you. Now, if during that time, the employee spends their time in careless partying, which leads to hangovers, spends all their time worrying about their own life to the point of distraction, that day of reckoning would end in termination. But this is the language that Jesus is using. When he returns, there's going to be a reckoning. Now, for the Christian, we're saved, we're not employed. All right? But we have been given a charge. We've been given a charge. And we might be surprised how little of our life amounted to anything worthwhile in the viewpoint of heaven if we spend our time in worldly pursuits and worries. Do you get that? We might be surprised how little of our life amounted to anything worthwhile in the view of heaven if we spend our time in worldly pursuits and worries. For those who have rejected Jesus or ignored him because of cares and worries, there is a more desperate fate awaiting them: eternity in torment. We are to watch, therefore. We are to have the heart of Christ towards the lost. We're to have the heart of Christ towards the needy. We're to have the heart of Christ in making sure that we are prepared, that we have an expectation of his return, and that we are doing as he has called us to do. Not that we're caught doing good. That's silliness. You know, it's not like, hey, we hear Jesus is coming, we better hurry up and get busy. But that there's the attitude is always there, that our heart is for the Lord and for his work. It says, watch, therefore. Anyone who watches will never be caught in a snare. They will never have a failure to, a failure to watch prevents us from being ready. And what he talks about as a snare is just a trap, like a bear trap or anything else. You know, that we're walking aimlessly through the woods and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a net. We need to walk with the purpose that God has given us. And again, if you haven't understand, if you don't understand what that means, refer back to the previous passage that talks about the talents that that Jesus gave us, that we are to use for his glory. And it says, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape those things that will come to pass. That doesn't mean that we have to be constantly in fear of our salvation, because our salvation is assured. Jesus is telling his followers to pray always that they may be found worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. You know, because, and the good news is that we don't have to go through this calamity that is coming. He's going to take as many as are ready before all this begins. We are saved from this because of our love for Christ. I'm often challenged with, well, you know, if these things come to pass as you say that they are going to, then I will believe and I will follow Christ in the tribulation. Okay, there's a problem with that. First of all, you better stay away from planes, trains, automobiles, because if any of those are piloted by a Christian, you may be in for trouble. And what's to say that if by faith, by everything that you see around you, that you cannot come to a recognition that Jesus is Lord, that God does exist, and he does have a requirement of us? What makes you think that your heart is not going to be hardened by the destruction that you see? Even shaking a fist at God. So we're to pray for those people. Continually pray for those people. How else can you take this home? Pay attention to Israel and pray for her. Pray for the United States. I honestly don't know what God is doing. I know that he is involved very much, as he is in all of our political cycles. Sometimes we get who we deserve. I honestly don't know what he has planned for this coming administration. Is this a reprieve? Or is this a disaster waiting to happen? I don't know. And I'm not willing to venture an opinion. But that should not change our response, which is, with the time that I have left, what would God have me to do? Be very aware of what's going on. Pray for Israel. Pray for our nation. Lord, as we come before you, God, just trying to sort all this out. We thank you that you have it so well in hand. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with your word and you've blessed us with your spirit. So you've told us what to expect. There are no surprises here, Lord. So I ask now, God, that would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that we would watch, therefore, that we would take heed. Lord God, that there would not be any time wasted on hatred, Lord, or vengeance, Lord. There would not be any time wasted on pursuing our own passions, Lord, but to be replaced with the passion of your own heart. Lord, you're so gracious. And Lord, we miss it so often. And yet you just bring us back, and you bring us back, and you bring us back. Your mercies are so unending, and your grace is so deep. So Lord, I just ask, if there is a need for repentance this morning, God, that if we've been too caught up in what our opinions and our positions are, God, let our position be prostrate before you. Lord God, I just ask that you would help us to see people how you see them. Lord, thank you for your great grace. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name. If you would please stand.